Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you today truly with thankful hearts, and we come to you thanking you for all the ways in which you provide for us. We acknowledge that every good thing that we have is from your hand, and we acknowledge that every good gift is from you, and we acknowledge especially that the gift of salvation is from you. We could not save ourselves. We thank you that you, in your kindness and mercy, provided salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to you in his name this evening, as we always come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We would come not only with thankfulness, but we would come with humility, with reverence, and we would come to you asking that you would truly teach us and make us more like our Savior. We pray that you would work in each of our hearts, for all of us are truly a work in process. All of us are being sanctified, all who are in Christ. And we pray that you would sanctify us. We know that you sanctify us through your word, that the Holy Spirit uses the word of God to change our hearts, to change the inner man, to change our thoughts and our desires and our plans. And Lord, we ask that you would do that, that you would change us from within, that you would produce in us the fruit of the Spirit, that you would produce in us love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness and goodness, faith and meekness and temperance. All these things, Lord, that are pleasing to you, but that we in our flesh are incapable of producing. We ask that you, by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, that you would produce these things in us. And we pray that more and more you would enable us day by day to forsake sin, to forsake the desires of our flesh, and to walk in the truth. We thank you for this church. We thank you for each one that is here this evening. And we pray that we would find this profitable, and that you would be glorified in all that is said and done here this evening. We thank you for your faithfulness, and may you bless our time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn to Hebrews chapter 8, and I'm going to actually not read something to start off. We will work through the text, and we'll read sections as we go, but let me introduce a little bit, and then we'll go each section at a time. Again, this is basically meant to be walking through kind of the book of Hebrews in a way that I ordinarily haven't really taught, at least here, so I just kind of walking through the text and trying to explain it in kind of an overview way without getting into every single detail, every little word like I usually do. And I'm going to try to I really need to finish the book of Hebrews by June. So I have 4 Sundays after this. So I'm going to cover tonight 8 into chapter 9, and that leaves 4 weeks to finish. So what I want to do is... Well, let me just first of all begin by saying again the main theme of the book, and I repeat this so you will remember always, that the theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ. The superiority of Christ over everything in the Old Covenant. He's superior to all the leaders of the Old Testament, again, like Moses and Aaron and so forth. He is superior, as we saw in the very beginning, to angels. He's superior to the prophets. He's superior in his work as well as his person. And this is really the main point of the book, or the main theme of the book, and along with that, again, goes the idea of exhortation. The book is filled with exhortations in light of the fact that Christ is superior to the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. We are to draw near to God through Christ, that Christ offers us something that they did not have in the Old Testament, that we can actually now, through Christ, through the forgiveness of sins that's in Christ, we can now draw near to him in a way that was not possible before. And so the exhortation is both negative and positive. Don't fall away, and this is constantly reiterated through the warnings of Hebrews, don't fall away, but instead draw near. And this is written to Jews, obviously. As we come to, we looked at chapters 6, 5, 6, and 7, particularly pointing out that Christ is superior as a high priest, as the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now in chapter 8, verses 1 through chapter 10 through 18, we're really going to see his work as a high priest. And what does it mean that he's an order of Melchizedek? We looked at that last week. Now the question is, what does he do as the priest after the order of Melchizedek? And you could really summarize this whole section from chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 18 in different ways, but I would throw this out. He is superior to the old covenant. In other words, his covenant is superior to the old covenant. He is superior in his ministry. The ministry of Christ is superior to the ministry under the Old Testament or under the Old Covenant. Christ is superior to the offerings that were offered under the Old Covenant. All of this is kind of covered in this section. But in a broad way, it is that he is superior to everything in the Old Covenant, the ministry of the Old Covenant. He covers the covenant itself, the sanctuary, and the sacrifices offered. Christ fulfills all those things and is better than all those things. And so that's kind of the broad picture. And as we go through it, this is the outline that I'm following today. I'm going to just go down through chapter 9, verse 14, which is the first part. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, there's kind of a summary of what he has said before and kind of a looking forward to what he's going to say, a kind of a transition. In chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, he gives the prophecy, explains the prophecy of the new covenant, how it was prophesied in the Old Testament that there would be a new covenant. And then in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, he gives a summary of the ministry of the Old Covenant. And then in chapter 9, 11 through 14, he contrasts the ministry of Christ as being far superior. So that's what we'll look at, and I'll just kind of read through it, and we'll make some observations as we go. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, you can follow along as I read. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that the high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So he begins by pointing out that he, as a high priest, has a ministry. He also has to have something to offer, like every high priest. In verse 3, he says, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it's necessary that the high priest also have something to offer. So as Melchizedek, as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he also had a ministry, just like the priests under Aaron. They also had a ministry. And this was anticipated back when he discussed the Melchizedek priesthood. If you look at chapter 7, verse 27, speaking of Christ, he says, who does not need daily like those high priests who offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. When he says he offered up himself, that's his offering. And this is kind of an anticipation of what he's going to say now in the next couple chapters, because he's going to focus on the ministry of Christ, what it is he did and where he did it, his ministry. He offered up a sacrifice different than the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. But there's also this idea introduced here especially that kind of we see throughout these next few chapters, that everything in the earthly tabernacle that was in the Old Testament was designed or patterned after things in the heavens. He says, verse 4, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. In other words, everything that the priest did in the Old Testament both what the priest did and the building itself was a copy or a shadow or a pattern of things that are in the heavens. And it says, he actually speaks to the fact that this is what Moses was told. He was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. "For see," says he, "that you make all things according to the pattern, which was shown you on the mountain." Now, the point to Moses was what? That you need to be really careful what you do, because this is exact. What Moses was given was not like roughly, hey, you know, go put this thing together. It was very detailed, exactly what God wanted. The exact material, the exact dimensions, the shape, the way everything was arranged, everything had to be exactly perfect. And Moses was warned that it had to be perfect. Why? Because it was meant to be, it was a pattern of heavenly things. Now, to what degree we take that, how literally, I suppose there's debate over that. I don't worry too much about those things, because when we get to heaven, we'll figure that out. You know, is there literally a holy of holies in heaven? Is there literally a, you know, I mean, I don't know what's in heaven. I mean, you know, when we get there, I'll let you know. But the point is that in some way, all of these things, every single thing in the tabernacle was meant to be a pattern of heavenly things, spiritual things, the real things. If you will, the sanctuary, again, the holy place or the holy of holies was meant to be a picture of God's dwelling place, of his throne, of his actual throne room. It was meant to be a picture of that. It was meant to be a statement of that. So everything that God did in regard to the tabernacle had specific purpose from God's perspective. And there's been some really good books written, by the way, that explore that thought. You know, everything, all the material, all the colors, all the garments, all the dimensions, all had purpose. And I don't know that we necessarily, in every case, understand exactly what that purpose was, but we do know that from God's perspective, it all had a great purpose, which is why it was so important that Moses followed exactly. But the idea here is that Jesus actually fulfilled all of these things. That the pattern, and you've heard this before, but the pattern of all, you know, the sanctuary, the garments, the priesthood, all of it was a pattern that was pointing to what Christ would do and to heavenly things. So he says in verse 6, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." So now, in verses 7 through 13 then, he speaks of the new covenant. Now again, all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, that whole sacrificial system, the tabernacle and then the temple, of course, and the priesthood and the sacrifices, all of that was central. That was the central thing in Jewish worship. The heart of everything they did was centered around the temple or the tabernacle and all the sacrificial system. And I mean, that really was the essence of the new covenant or the old covenant. So he makes the point here, and this is a very important point, and it should have been especially an important point to the Jews. He makes the point that there was a promise, and really from the very beginning, because it goes all the way back to Deuteronomy, there was a promise within the old covenant itself that there would be a new covenant, another covenant, a better covenant. In other words, from the very beginning, it should have been understood that this was temporary, that it was not the end. That, if I can put it this way, they should have been looking for a new covenant because that's what God said they would get. Now, he quotes Jeremiah 31, but I want to begin and take you back, because this is kind of an anticipation of it, to point out that this was true from the very beginning in the Old Testament. Go to Deuteronomy 30. Because this, in essence, is the promise of the new covenant. And, of course, Deuteronomy is part of the old covenant. The old, you know, the old covenant was basically recorded in the Pentateuch. In Deuteronomy 30, after he explains to them that all the cursings or blessings and cursings. That if they obey God, if they keep the covenant, God will bless them in the land. If they disobey God, they'll be cursed. And eventually, if they keep on disobeying, they'll be thrown out of the land and scattered through all the earth. And then, basically, in chapter 30 here, he says, "So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you." So in other words, after all that is fulfilled, they will experience blessing for a time, then they will experience the curses, they'll be experience the worst of the curses. And then he says, "And you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed and you shall possess it and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God," and this is especially the main point here, verse 6, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live." That really is an anticipation of the new covenant. That's what the new covenant was, a promise. In other words, basically God tells them from the very beginning, this is prophecy, from the very beginning he tells them, you won't keep this covenant. You can't keep this covenant. Now, he doesn't mean that every last Jew will be lost. What he's saying is you as a nation will not keep this covenant. You don't have a circumcised heart. So after you go through all this, this is pointing down thousands of years down the road. After you go through all these blessings and then cursings and you'll be scattered, I will bring you back. I will write on your heart the law. Now, he doesn't say that here, but that's what he means by circumcised heart. I will write on your heart my law so that you will actually love me and you will keep my commandments. That's the new covenant. That's the essence of the new covenant. If you turn to Jeremiah 31, which of course is a long time later, about 1,000 years after Moses, give or take, you have in Jeremiah 31 this promise, even while the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem is on the brink. I mean, it's right there. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. They're going to go to Babylon. And even in that situation, or especially in that situation, God gives this promise. And this is what the writer of Hebrews quotes, referring to what Christ accomplished. So verse 31 of Hebrews 31, or I'm sorry, Jeremiah 31, he says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." In other words, God, when it says he's going to write the law in their hearts, it's the same thing that he's talking about in Deuteronomy, that they will love the Lord their God. They will love the Lord, and they will love the law. I mean, you understand that's kind of why I said this morning when I said, the one who's truly born again, the one who has the law written on his heart, although we don't say it perfectly because we're not perfect, we can truly say, the Lord is my portion, that I love the Lord God. We can't say ultimately with all my heart in the sense that we know that we still have that corruption within us, but we can say at a certain level, yes, with all my heart, I love the Lord God. I want to please the Lord God. That's the new birth. And that comes through the forgiveness of sins. And this is what he's talking about. You know, he says the law will be written on their heart. He's talking about regeneration. And he goes on, he says, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Verse 34, "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and their sin I will remember no more." Now, there's several things to point out there. What marks the new covenant is that everybody who's in it knows the Lord. In other words, in the old covenant, okay, in the old covenant, were there people in the old covenant who weren't born again? Were there people in the old covenant who did not know the Lord? Yeah, many. Now, there were some that did. There were some that were born again, right? But what marks the new covenant is that every single one in the new covenant is born again. The law is written on their heart. This is the very essence of the new covenant. And then he says, I will forgive their iniquities and their sin I will remember no more. In other words, he is pointing to the fact that there's going to come this covenant. And this covenant will bring the forgiveness of sins. And of course, the book of Hebrews is pointing out the fact that, you know, all of that went on in the Old Testament really didn't accomplish the forgiveness of sins. You know, the Old Testament saint was looking forward to the day when God would do this. You know, I keep quoting there from Micah chapter, you know, Micah ends this way, right? Micah chapter 7. This is what he says about the Jews. Verse 18, Micah 7, he says, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever. Because he delights in unchanging love, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the day of old. That's looking forward to the day when the Jews will be saved, when all of their sins will be forgiven. And this is, again, the Old Testament was looking forward to that day when God would deal with their iniquities. And they trusted in the fact that God would accomplish this ultimately. I also want to point out that one of the unique things about the Old Covenant, and this is a matter of, I say controversy, when it says he makes this covenant with the house of Israel and with Judah. This covenant is with the Jewish people. His promise, he gave the old covenant, okay, to the Jews, and then he promised that same people a new covenant. And the new covenant was this, and this is, I mean, this is one of the unique things about the new covenant, that all the Jews at the end would receive a new heart. I mean, that's the nature of the new covenant. And as you read it, we read some of this, if you read further on in this whole section from Jeremiah 30 to 33, this whole section, it obviously includes the idea that they will have the land and they will be in the land. That's part of the whole thing. They'll be regenerated, therefore the law will be written on their heart, therefore God will bless them and he'll bless them in the land. Now the reason I say it's a matter of controversy is because people go back to Hebrews here and they say, look, you know, the writer of Hebrews quotes this passage and says it applies to the church, and therefore the church has replaced Israel, and this doesn't really have any meaning to Israel anymore. And I want to say that's a total misunderstanding of what he's saying here. Okay, it is true that we as Christians are part of the new covenant, but we are not the ultimate fulfillment of the new covenant. It is true that when Christ died on the cross, he brought about the new covenant. He accomplished the forgiveness of sins for all of his people. But what the Old Testament couldn't see, or what was hidden in sight of the Old Testament saint, was that there would be this period between the Messiah actually bringing the new covenant and when it was actually fulfilled with Israel. There was that gap in the middle where God would reach out to the Gentiles, i.e. we call it the church age. And at the end of the age, as Paul says in Romans, because this is the great mystery in Romans 9 through 11, after Paul explains the gospel, and he says, well, now what about the Jews? It was their gospel. It's their promises. And Paul says, yeah, they're under judgment for now, but they will, in the end, believe because God's promises are true, and they will experience the blessing. So this new covenant, we, by God's grace, participate in. But understand, when you hear new covenant, here's fundamentally the main thing, forgiveness of sins. And through the forgiveness of sins, a new heart. This is what it means to be a part of the new covenant. And again, this is what Christ actually accomplished that the old covenant could not accomplish. The old covenant could not accomplish the removal of sins or the change of a heart. Christ's blood accomplished the new covenant, the actual forgiveness of our sins. So he says, Hebrews 8, verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete, growing old, is ready to disappear. Now, again, what he's saying is now that Christ has enacted this new covenant, that all of these things are no longer necessary. The Aaronic priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices are no longer necessary because it's been fulfilled. Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, an infinitely better covenant. And so these things, he says, are obsolete and they're ready to disappear. And this is, by the way, one of the clear indications that this book was written before 70 AD, because it is implied here that the temple was still up. This temple was still around, but there is the anticipation that it won't be around very long because these things are not necessary. And in God's providence, even though the Jews fundamentally rejected the gospel, rejected their Messiah, rejected the new covenant, yet in God's providence, he took away their ability to practice the sacrificial system. I mean, he took away their ability to have sacrifices. And they haven't had sacrificial system since 70 AD. And although they're still trying to do that, there is a movement to try to build a temple and to start the sacrificial system. And if I understand my prophecy correctly, they will do that in the tribulation, according to Daniel 9, and they will reinstitute temple sacrifice. But all that to say that this new covenant is far superior to the old covenant, and therefore the old is disappearing, and it obviously did disappear. Well, that leads us then to chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, and here we have a summary of the ministry of the old covenant. And he says, let me read verses 1 through 5, where he speaks of the earthly sanctuary. He says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense in the dark, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenants. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail." So he gives an overview here of what was in the tabernacle, and then eventually, again, the temple. All of these things, patterns of heavenly things, all of these things central to the ministry of the old covenant. This is where everything took place. Again, the tabernacle was divided into two parts, the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. You entered first into the Holy Place. The altar, the brazen altar, was on the outside in front of the tabernacle. And then the priest entered into the Holy Place, and only priests entered into the Holy Place. There were three pieces of furniture: the showbread, the table of showbread, the incense altar, and the lampstand. Those are the three pieces of furniture that were in the Holy Place, and they were all pointing to the ministry of Christ. The bread of life, the light of the world, intercession, all of those things are picturing the work of Christ. And then, of course, the Holy of Holies, which is where God's presence was. And in the Holy of Holies was fundamentally the Ark of the Covenant, in which were the law, and it mentions here the golden manna, the jar of golden manna that was placed in it during the wilderness wandering. And above that Ark was called the mercy seat, or literally the place of atonement. And here it was, according to Exodus 25, that God would meet with them. Here it was that they were, as it were, would see or know God's presence. And so it's a picture. It was meant to be a picture of Him, God, the Lord, being King over them. This was His throne room. This was His This was his sanctuary, the place where God dwelt. And so this is all meant to be a picture of heavenly things. And then in verses 6 through 7, He summarizes the ministry that took place in the tabernacle, the ministry of the priest. He says in verse 6 and 7, "Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But under the second only, the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." So again, he points out two separate kinds of ministry. There was, on the one hand, a daily ministry of the priest. The priests were continually, every single day, offering sacrifices. Some of them were mandatory just for the nation. Some of them were, so there was a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice, and there were whole calendars of, you know, on the first of the month, there was a whole series. On Sabbath, there was a whole series of sacrifices. On the feast days, there were a very complicated series of sacrifices. And so these were going on constantly through the year. And then, of course, people from the congregation brought voluntary sacrifices. So there was, every single day, there were hundreds of sacrifices. And blood being spilt, it says, which he offers for himself, meaning the priest, and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So in other words, the priests were again offering for themselves as well as for the people. But this was going on constantly. But in verse 7, the emphasis is on the once a year when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies with blood to offer for the sins of the people, the Day of Atonement. When he went in once a year, Leviticus 16, and actually offered sins for the whole people. So this is kind of a summary of what took place in the ministry of the Old Covenant. And then he points out in verses 8 through 10 the total ineffectiveness of that ministry. Now, of course, it served its purpose from God's perspective. God's perspective, again, God was preparing them for the coming of Christ. Again, this is one of the great evidences of the divine nature of Scripture. God provided them for them perfectly in order to prepare them for what Christ would do without clearly, he revealed it while he hid it. So it says here in verses 8 through 10, "The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed with the outer while the outer tabernacle is still standing." So in other words, the Holy Spirit was purposely, by the instituting of all these sacrifices day after day, was purposely pointing out the fact that the work wasn't done, that the way had not been made in way into the holy place. That is the true holy place, the holy place in the heavens, the presence of God. The true work of the mediator was not accomplished. And the Holy Spirit was teaching us through these constant sacrifices, daily sacrifices, constant shedding of blood, that it wasn't enough. There had to be, they was pointing to something different or greater. Verse 9, "which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience." So, again, the offerings of the Old Testament were ineffective. They could not perfect a sinner's conscience. They couldn't actually bring salvation. They couldn't actually bring the forgiveness of sins. It says, "since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation." Again, there is no ritual that you can go through whereby sins are forgiven. And all of these rituals were meant to point us to the fact that the way had not yet been fulfilled. The way had not been yet made into the presence of God, that they were anticipating that there would be a time when God would actually accomplish this, and that would be the new covenant, when they were, their sins would actually be forgiven, and that they would actually enter into the presence of the Lord, and they would actually know God in a new way. I want to be clear, I must admit, I'm not sure I fully understand this. I want to be clear, the Old Testament saints were forgiven, and they were born again, okay? At some level, the Holy Spirit gave them a new heart. What their experience was in day-to-day versus ours, I'm not sure. I'm going to ask when I see them. I don't know. I don't know what the difference was. I mean, they didn't have what we have, but they were born again. I mean, that's obvious when you just read the Psalms of David. He was obviously born again. He obviously had a new heart. He speaks of the fact that God had forgiven him. Okay, it speaks constantly of his sins being forgiven, but it was a forgiveness based on the mercy of God and the promise that was coming. We look back on what Christ did, and we have we know that now it has been accomplished. They were looking forward to the day when it would be accomplished. And I think it's pretty clear that the Old Testament saints realized that the sacrifices themselves did not actually take away sins. They offered sacrifices. Why? Because they were commanded to. I mean, that was obedience. They were to do it with, again, a joyful heart and in faithfulness. But I think they understood, I think the saints understood that these things did not actually, you know, they were not the final solution, if you will, for them, or for the Lord. Now, in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 9, we have this contrast, and of course the contrast of the ministry of Christ to the ministry of the old covenant. Let me just read verses 11 through 14. It says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation." In other words, he went into the true sanctuary. He wasn't like the high priest who went into the earthly sanctuary, the earthly tabernacle. He went into the true sanctuary. That is, he went to heaven. That is, he ascended into heaven. He is at the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes on our behalf. He is acting as our priest, as it were. He is our high priest. He has entered into the heavens. We have, and this is an emphasis throughout the book, that Christ is at the right hand of God. He's in the heavens. We have a high priest in the heavens. We can come to the throne of grace and find mercy and grace in time of need. He's the perfect high priest because he's actually in heaven. And as God, very God, he can hear all of our prayers, which, you know, pretty amazing when you think about it. Every single person all around the globe who's praying to him, God hears. No mere human could do that. You know, Christ is God. And there he is. He intercedes on our behalf. And he is actually in the presence of God, where the high priest was really not. It was more of a picture. And then verse 12, he says, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." So again, the high priest would go into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, once a year and bring blood. But Christ entered once for all time, into the holy place with his own blood, with a perfect sacrifice. And he only had to do it one time. And this is, again, far superior to the old covenant, where there was constantly the need to do it again and again and again. So in verse 13 he says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now that truly is a profound verse. There's an amazing amount of theology in this, and there is a sense in which this is almost like a summary of so much of what is said in the whole book. Because the blood of Christ actually accomplished what is impossible in any other way. And that is actually the accomplishment of a clear conscience. This is why I say again, over and over again, the atonement did not simply make salvation possible, it accomplished it. It actually accomplished the cleansing of the conscience of his people. It accomplished the forgiveness of their sins. And he did it, it says, through the eternal Spirit. He offered himself without blemish to God. He was perfect. He was without sin. He was without fault. And perfectly fulfilled the law. And it's because he, as the priest of Melchizedek, offered himself that we actually have a clear conscience. Again, you'll hear me say this often, right? There is no other way to have a clear conscience than the blood of Christ. When you sin, there is nothing that you can do before God to make up for that sin. And this is what religion is all about, right? Religion is about atoning for your own sin. Religion is about doing certain things, right? I mean, this is the Catholic system, right? If you do, you go and you confess your sin, and then what do? You go say a few Hail Marys, and you say Our Fathers, and you go through the rosary, and you do certain things, right? You make up for what you did. There is nothing that you can do. There's no ritual, there's no works that you can do to obtain a clear conscience. Clear conscience is obtained through faith in the blood of Christ. And that's the only way that anybody can be forgiven. That's the only way that anybody can know a true fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Any questions or anything I've said so far? I can keep going here, but does anybody have any questions? I'm going through Hebrews in record speed here, but from chapter 9, verse 15, to chapter 10, verse 18, now focuses especially on this fact that Christ offered himself. So the focus so far has been on the new covenant and the ministry of the old covenant and the ministry of the old covenant, and how Christ, you know, entered the true sanctuary and so forth. Now the focus is going to be on the fact that he offered a perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people that was once for all and will end all sacrificial system. So, again, I'll just read verses 15 through 22. It says, "For this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed unto the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never to enforce while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." So again, he's pointing out the necessity of having a blood, of Christ actually offering his blood or giving his life. That the covenant, a covenant was not enacted without blood. And you saw that in the Abrahamic covenant, and you see it in the Old Covenant, and he mentions here the Old Covenant, and how, again, it was the blood of animals, but it was sprinkled on them as to ratify the covenant. And so Christ, in a similar way, again, that old covenant, what they did at the old covenant, pointing to what Christ would do when he brought about the new covenant, when he enacted the new covenant, it had to be done through his death. And this was a picture of his death. Verse 23 says, "Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." For Christ, again, notice the constant contrast between the heavenly and the earthly. Okay, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." So here is this very, very important truth that Christ died once. He offered himself once. He didn't die many times over. And again, this is what the Catholic Church teaches in a sense with the Mass. You know, they have a sacrifice every time they have Mass where Christ is actually offered again. It's a rejection of what the Bible says. Christ is not being offered again and again. And by the way, it's significant that they always have Christ on a cross. Christ is not on the cross. We have a cross, but he's not on it. He's not being offered and again and again. He offered himself once. He died, he was buried, he was resurrected, and he went to glory. He's on the right hand of the Father. He's not being offered again and again. He did it once, and this is the beauty of it. When he sat down on the right hand, it was a statement of the fact that it was finished, that his work was done. He actually entered into heaven as a high priest, into the heavenly sanctuary, and accomplished our work, his work for us on our behalf. And he is saying here, and again, we look at these verses, I use these verses often, verse 27, "Inasmuch as it is appointed to man once to die, and after this comes judgment." We live in an age increasingly where reincarnation is popular, where people think that you're going to get a second chance after you die. And this is a very clear statement, that when you die, you're going to judgment. And there's only one way that you'll survive that judgment, and it's through the offering that Christ offered for the forgiveness of our sins. And then verse 28, he says, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many." He's making a comparison here between the fact that we're appointed to men, or it's appointed for us to die once. So Christ once offered himself to bear the sins of many. And then it speaks of his second coming, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. I mentioned this morning the importance of looking for the return of Christ. And this truly is one of the marks of our sins being forgiven. When we have fellowship with God, when we have a new heart, we are, and here's the word, eagerly awaiting him. That word, eagerly await, in the Greek is a very intensive, strong word. It's the idea of intensely waiting for, longing for Christ. But what I find interesting about this text, it says those are the ones he's returning for. Says he will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. He's not coming for those who aren't looking for him. This is central to what it means to be a Christian. He saved us, delivered us from our sins so that we would live a holy life, so that we would await his return from heaven. We're sojourning. We're looking for Christ's return. And so it's because of the work of Christ on the cross that we are looking for him the second time. Well, I'm going to stop there, and we'll pick up chapter 10 next week. Again, I'm kind of going through this pretty quickly, But there's a, again, I kind of need to get through it before June, so we're not stopping at every little place. But does anybody have any questions or comments? All right, if not, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have provided for us in Christ a perfect salvation, that you provided for us a one-time offering, that we're thankful that we no longer have to offer sacrifices like the Jews did throughout the Old Covenant. We thank you, Lord, that there's no more need for the slaughter of animals, but we know that our salvation has been utterly, fully, completely fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his work upon the cross. And we look to you and we ask that you would indeed remind us day by day, truly, of all that you have accomplished for us. And may we grow in our appreciation and our love for Christ. And may we truly see more clearly the greatness of his work upon the cross, the completeness of it, the perfection of it. We thank you that in Christ our sins truly are washed away. And that while we may struggle with sin here in this life, yet they are forgiven. And we are no longer under condemnation. We are no longer under the condemnation of the law. We are no longer under the curse of the law. We are no longer under the power of death. We are no longer under the dominion of sin because of what Christ did on the cross. And we thank you. And we pray that we might know more fully day by day the greatness of this work practically in our lives as we turn away from sin and as we seek your face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.